Okay. If you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We are continuing our series in Ephesians, Brought to Life and Brought Together. If you remember, Ephesians can be divided into two sections. Chapters 1 through 3 describe what God has done in us through Christ. And then chapters 4 through 6 call us to live out what God has already done in us. The order of those are significant because we can only live out the Christian life because of what God has done in us and promises to do on our behalf because of what he's done in us. If you remember last week, we looked at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 6. My message was walk in purity. This week, I want to finish with motivation for fighting sin. Motivation for fighting sin. Several years ago, my son and I, Elijah, and I went deer hunting in Kodiak, and when the trip was basically, the hunting was, is that you would climb these mountains, these hills, and hunt the bowls or the valleys. And so this is our last day hunting. We had both gotten two deer, and I wanted us both to get our limit of three deer. And we were walking up this one mountain, and Elijah was lagging, and he was tired. He had lost his motivation and his drive. He didn't think we were going to get one. And I'm saying, come on, we can do this. Let's get three each. And so we get about three quarters of the way up, and we start crossing across just below the ridge. We start walking across, and lo and behold, we look ahead of us, and there's these three bucks walking ahead of us, and they began going over to the other ridge. It was going to go over the ridge. They weren't that far from us, so it was my turn to shoot first. We were fighting about this, but it was my turn to shoot first, and I lifted up my rifle, and I scoped in on them, and the sun was coming down right at me, and I couldn't see anything. All I could see was this bright light, and I knew it wasn't Jesus, and so I put my gun down, and I said, "You go ahead and take the shot." Because he was just much better, quicker than me, and better shot actually than me, and all that. So he shot the deer, and the deer went over the ridge, and my son ran faster than I'd ever seen him run in his life, with extra tufts on, running across jagged rocks. He got over to that ridge, and he shot again, and dropped the biggest deer that we had gotten on that trip. It was all about motivation. In a matter of moments, from being not motivated, from being tired, from being exhausted, from thinking we weren't going to get another deer, to seeing a deer, so all of a sudden he was motivated, and he took off and ended up getting that deer. Well, today I want to talk to you about motivation. God has wired us to be motivated. Within the human heart, we are motivated to do by incentives. And so today we'll see that God gives us three motives for fighting against sexual sin, which is really applicable to fighting against all sin. Because the same kind of motivation warnings that Paul gives here are used throughout the New Testament to motivate us not just to fight against sexual sin, but to fight against all sin in our lives. Last week when we got home and Karen and I were chatting over, I think, lunch, and she was saying, you said that everybody struggles with sexual sin. She goes, I don't struggle with sexual sin. And I said, you're arrogant and blind. No, I didn't. I said, you're right. No, not everybody struggles with sexual sin, but the pertinence of this passage was one, is that many people, men and women, struggle with sexual sin. Number two, if you don't struggle with sexual sin, you need to know how to address those who are struggling with sexual sin. And I'll just tell you one thing is that I spend way too much time convincing people who call themselves Christians of the biblical sexual ethic. And that's a problem. We'll address that today. So last week we talked about walking in purity, and my big idea was that following Christ, he calls us to a life of sexual purity. And if you remember, he describes three categories of sins: our deeds, that is what we do, that are sexually related, that are sexual sins; our desires, that is our sexual cravings; and then our discussions, that is flippant and filthy talk that dishonors the gift of sex given to us by God. I said that sin has no place in the lives of Christians, those people who claim to follow Christ, whether it be looking at alluring ads or pornography or having sexual relationships outside of God's design of marriage between a man and a woman. God created marital sex to be enjoyed in a safe and secure relationship between a husband and a wife. And then Paul says, don't have anything to do with sexual sin, but then he contrasts it with be thankful. So he sees the opposite of struggling with sexual sin as thankfulness. And if you remember the categories that we've been looking at, is Paul says to put off the old self and put on the new self. So he sees the opposite of sexual sin as thankfulness. Thankfulness contrasts with sexual sin, because sexual sin is driven by covetousness, if you remember. Covetousness is a dissatisfaction with life without sex or sexual fulfillment, and desiring someone else sexually who does not belong to you. But gratitude is just the opposite of that. Gratitude is being content and satisfied with God and all that he has given you in this life. All of us have so much to be thankful for. In your flesh, your old self, indwelling sin, whatever you want to describe, that struggle that goes on within you wants you not just to see yourself as lacking, but to feel ungrateful about that. But Scripture says we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That is, spiritually, we lack nothing. And so we should be overflowing with gratefulness, overflowing with thankfulness. And when we don't, it is an indictment on your heart and my heart. One of the reasons why in my prayer life, on a daily basis, I go through being thankful for everything that I can think of that day. Because I am reminding myself of all the blessings that I have in Christ, which builds my faith. It strengthens me. It reminds me. I am renewing my mind. I'm reminding myself to believe and faith and have confidence in God. So be thankful. And then practically, you know, I think probably every guy should have a filter on their phone and on their computer. All the filters, all the computers in your house should be out in the open. They shouldn't be hidden. That's just wisdom. That's just logic, so that you can't do stuff, so you can't be tempted. All of our computers are in where everybody can see, even when the kids are at home, all you can see. Marriages should have a healthy sex life and a healthy emotional life, and both couples need to work on that. I'm not going to go into detail, but it's obvious. And then you need to fight pornography. Men and women, you need to fight pornography. It will degrade your soul. It will corrupt. It will make your soul vile. and cause irreparable because it is repairable, but incredible pain and suffering and disfiguring of your sexual desires, which will affect your mate. I've been counseling couples, Karen and I have been counseling couples for 30 years, and I've seen the destructiveness of pornography. Okay, so we'll go on. Three motives for fighting sin. And as I said, Paul's specifically talking about sexual sin here, but it can apply to all sin. And I'll show you, because the descriptions and the warnings in the New Testament don't just apply to sexual sin, but applies to lots of sin that we struggle with and may be characteristic of your life. So the Bible uses both positive and negative motivations to motivate us as an incentive to flee from sin and flee to Christ. That's my point today. Flee from sin and flee to Christ. Run and fight against sin and cling to Christ for obedience, to obey. So let me just give you one example. I mean, they're all over. If you've been around, you know that I believe this and I use these and I share with these. But here's an example in one text of positive motivation and negative motivation to incentivize us to flee sin and to cling to Christ. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. That is, submit to the elders. The younger should be submissive to the elders in the church. That's the command. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. So then he says everybody should be humble towards each other. That is, we should give and receive counsel, advice, rebukes from each other. Then he gives the reason or the motivation or the ground by which we should do this. For, or you could translate that, because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So the negative warning is God opposes the proud. The positive motivation is God gives grace to the humble. How many of you want grace in your life today? Well, then you should fight pride and plead for and seek and ask God for humility. And I would guarantee probably majority of us struggle with pride in some aspect in our life. But here's the warning. God opposes pride. That is, the hand of God is against you if you're a proud person. If you're proud in one area of your life, God is going to put his hand and oppose you. The strong arm of God is far stronger than any human effort that you have. But he gives grace to the humble. That is, he pours out grace. His presence is in his empowering presence in our lives when we humble ourselves. And here's the reality is you can't humble yourself. It's a work of God's grace. That's the irony of grace. But the obedience God is looking for is obedience from the heart. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus is criticizing the religious leaders, and he says, these people, speaking of the Jews in general, but the religious leaders specifically, they honor me with their lips, talking about worship, but their hearts are far from me. And so what he's saying is that if you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me, it's worthless. It is sinful. It is evil. And so any obedience apart from faith is sinful. Any obedience apart from faith is sinful. That is, if you're grinning and bearing it, that's sinful. If your kids are just doing it to comply without a heart of faith, that's sinful. If your heart is not submissive to God in your obedience, if you're being religious, you're whatever you're doing, it is sinful. The motivation for obedience is critical because obedience, listen to this, obedience is not optional. Obedience in the Christian life is not optional. Okay, so let's look at the motivations. First motive for fighting sin is that a life characterized by unrepentance or unrepentant sexual sin is inappropriate for the saints. We see that in verses 3 and 4. Look at 3 and 4. But sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you, as is improper, or I'm sorry, as is proper for the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. So when he says that sin must not even be named among you, what he's saying is that we shouldn't even have to talk about sexual sin. That is, sexual sin shouldn't even be such an issue that we don't have to talk about it, or we can never be accused of it in the church, in God's people, or described here as God's saints. It's inappropriate because we saw in Ephesians 1, chapter 4, is that God chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. He chose us, says he chose us before the foundation of the world, that is before eternity, so that we would be holy and blameless. And then we saw in chapter 4 is that we are created, the new self is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. I mean, we could look through the whole New Testament in lots of different ways, in lots of different manners, describe this one thing, is that a life of unrepentant sin is incompatible with the Christian life. A life that is characterized by unrepentant sexual sin, or I would say unrepentant sin, and we'll look at why I believe that, is incompatible with the Christian life. It's incompatible with following Christ. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 7. I want to show you how Jesus describes this and illustrates this. In Matthew chapter 7, we're going to read 15 through 23. Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." So what he's saying there is that there are false prophets that will come into the church that will look and claim to be sheep, but really they are wolves. They are not Christians. You will recognize them by their fruits. Then he gives you an illustration. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So, now he draws a conclusion. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He's talking about judgment. He's talking about God's wrath or hell. Thus, now he draws this conclusion. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Basically, what he's saying is that a false teacher who is not a Christian but claims to be a Christian comes in. He says, ultimately, you will know them by their fruits. That is not necessarily what they're saying or what they're teaching, but how they are living. And you could just describe the fruit is in John 15, the fruit that he's talking about there, or Galatians 5 is the fruit of the Spirit. Do they look and act like Christ? Are they loving? Are they kind? Are they walking in holiness? So he's saying is that a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. It's impossible. And then he says you'll know them by fruit. And people will, it came up the other day. And he says, well, we're not fruit inspectors. This text tells me I am a fruit inspector. I mean, it's clear. See, that's the danger of people just saying stuff and not checking with your Bible. Because people say it all the time. Well, we're not supposed to be fruit inspectors. Well, this tells me you'll know them by their fruit. It tells me I'm supposed to look at people's fruit and determine whether it's a good tree or a bad tree, i.e., whether they're a Christian or not a Christian. Now, I'll look at verse. This is one of the scariest texts for me, I think, in the New Testament. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's why I say obedience is not an option. He's saying, just because you say, Lord, Lord, and we know in Romans 9, it says anybody who calls on the Lord will be saved, right? Now he's saying, it's not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, will enter in the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father. That is, walk in a life of obedience. And I'm not talking about legalism. I'm not talking about moralism. I'm talking about a faith that produces a life of obedience. I'm not talking about perfection, because none of us are perfect. We struggle every day with sin. But I'm talking about, what is your life characterized by? On that day, and I'm talking about judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Okay, so here's the reality. He's describing, he's embellishing on the false teachers and the good tree and the bad tree. He's saying, on that day, on judgment day, many will come to me and declare all the things that they've done in ministry, all the power that they had. And he says, get away from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. That is, you said you believe, you did works of ministry, yet you weren't obedient to me. That is, you didn't have, what I would say is that you didn't have genuine faith. That should concern you. That should call you to reflect on your own heart. I look at that and I think, I regularly reflect on my life and my own heart so that I do not become casual, I do not become comfortable, I do not start coasting. Because the heart doesn't naturally run to Jesus. The heart naturally drifts. Even the heart of a Christian, even the heart of one, when God has put in a new heart, taken out the heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh, it still has a tendency to drift. And you have to fight to stay on course. You have to fight to cling to Jesus. So what he's doing here is that he's appealing to us to put off the old self that we saw in chapter 4, the sinful life that was characterized of our lives before Jesus, that's the old self, and to put on the new self, which he describes as created in the likeness of God. And it's created in the likeness of God, if you remember, is as we renew our minds. So my responsibility, I can't change. I can't make myself new. I can't make myself holy. I can't make myself obedient. So my responsibility is to put myself before Jesus, to renew my mind, and that's my action, to renew my mind, to abide in Jesus so he abides in me, so his word abides in me. And as I renew my mind, God makes me new. God changes me. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Do not be conformed. Let me tell you something. This world is trying to conform you. Actively trying to conform you through media, through social media, through the news, through the entertainment, through the songs. Everything, it is conforming you. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve God's will. That is, you'll be able to know what God's will is, and you'll be able to desire it. You can't create that. God creates that as we renew our minds. So the number one means by which you and I fight sin is renewing our minds, is being in the Word. Like my son, we need to be motivated to fight sin, because sexual sin, all sin really, is inappropriate for saints because it's incompatible with the Christian faith and it dishonors God. It dishonors God. If the gospel is true, which promises to make us alive and transform us, and we are living untransforming lives, that is a blight on the gospel and on God. And it is contrary to reality and contrary to truth. Second motivation is that a life that is characterized by unrepentant sin excludes us from heaven. Excludes us from heaven. Listen to what he says in verse 5. For could be translated because, or let me explain, or let me tell you. You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God or of Christ, or kingdom of Christ or of God. So let me tell you a couple things in that verse. Number one, you may be sure of this. He uses two verbs in a participle, I believe, off the top of my head, for knowing. And what he is saying is he's underlining and reinforcing the fact that this is a truth and this is reality. You need to listen up to this and not take it lightly. And then second of all, it says, you may be sure of this, that anyone who is basically sexually immoral, not abiding by a Christian sexual ethic, has, present tense, has right now no inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. That is, they have no hope of heaven. I don't care what you feel like. I don't care what you feel internally. You have no hope if your life is characterized by unrepentant sexual sin. Because that's truth in reality, not your subjective feelings. Because as we saw in Ephesians chapter 4, our desires are deceived. And I've had people that want to argue with me. That I've talked to people that were having an affair, and I said, based upon Scripture, Ephesians 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, someone who is doing what you're doing has no hope of heaven. And they'll say, you know what? I feel the closest to God that I've ever felt. I know this is right because it feels so good. Of course it does for the moment. They're basing on their experience and deceived desires rather than truth. Black and white truth. I'm not talking about gray areas. I'm not talking about, well, this you can interpret it this way, you can interpret it that way. We'll look at it. I'm talking about black and white Scripture. If your life is characterized by unrepentant sin, you have no hope of heaven. And if that characterizes you, I know one of the reasons why you're here today is so that you would turn from it and cling to Jesus. Well, let's look at those two verses that I wanted to look at that describe other sins that if our life is characterized by, disqualifies us from eternity. 1 Corinthians, or heaven, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Now, Paul is writing to the church, so he's writing to professing Christians in the church. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, he's talking about not a forensic righteousness that we are set justification. He's not talking about justification. He's talking about our lives. If our lives are unrighteous, that is contrary to righteousness, do not be deceived. Now, he's talking about that because people were deceived to thinking that they could live however they want and they were okay with God. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor the adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Then he says, and such were some of you. Now that's past tense. He says, this is who you used to be. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So he says, but God has done a working with you, so do not live that way. Let's look at Galatians chapter 5, which describes something similar. 5:19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife. Now this is a different list, right? Jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay. So what he's doing is that he's just grabbing random lists under the inspiration of the Spirit that are probably relevant to those particular congregations, which basically he's describing as, if your life is characteristic of unrepentant sin, if your life is dominated by the flesh, which is opposed to God, if your life is driven by your old self, that is what characterized your life before Christ, then you have no hope of eternity. So on one hand, in Ephesians, we saw that our inheritance was guaranteed. Remember when we looked at that we're sealed by the Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance? So he's saying there is that if you've been sealed by the Spirit, you are guaranteed your inheritance. But now he qualifies that guarantee and says, if your life is characterized by unrepentant sexual sin, you have no hope of heaven. So how do you reconcile these two truths? There's confidence and security and a guarantee, and there's a warning. There's no guarantee. There's no confidence in eternity or hope for eternity. So how do we reconcile these two truths? Well, it all goes back to what I started with. Obedience is not optional. We are not saved by works, but will never be saved apart from works. We're never saved by works, but will never be saved apart from good works. Remember Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10? We are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. It is not optional. Obedience is not optional because the Bible describes genuine saving faith as leading to a life characterized by obedience. So I'm not saying we're saved by works. What I'm saying is that it is a test of genuine saving faith. That is, when the faith that brought you to repentance, to turn from your sin and cling to Jesus, is the same faith that motivates us, propels us, and leads us to fight against sin, to put off the old self, and to put on the new self, which is created after the likeness of God in true holiness and righteousness. So the question is what is genuine saving faith? I would say genuine saving faith produces a life of obedience. Not talking about perfection, but I'm talking about the desire to obey, the fight to obey, the impulse to obey. Here's the reality, is that just because you're in a garage doesn't mean you're a car. I have lots of things in my garage that are not cars. Just because you're in a church or part of a church doesn't mean you're a Christian. There are, because he's talking to the church, right? He's writing to the church. And within the church, there are those who profess to know Christ and those who really possess Christ. There are those who have genuine saving faith and those who really don't have genuine saving faith. There are those who've been made alive by God, by His Spirit, and those who have never been made alive. So the warnings in the New Testament are given to motivate Christians to take sin and unbelief and obedience seriously. So let me encourage you. Be encouraged if you struggle on a daily basis with sin, because that is evidence of a heart that's been transformed because you desire to obey, but there's that struggle that's going on within you. And that struggle that's going on in you is evidence of the new nature fighting against the flesh. Or what I would say, it's evidence of the sin-hating and sin-opposing spirit that has sealed you and dwells in you, who's fighting against the sin-loving flesh or indwelling sin or the old self. However you want to describe the power of sin that still dwells in us. And it's only that you overcome that struggle because the of you being united to Christ. Christ is in you, the hope of glory. We have been united with his nature, with God's nature, for 2 Peter tells us. That is, we've been united with the moral nature. We've been given the Spirit to empower us to fight sin and cling to Christ. Finally, the last motive to fight sexual sin is that a life characterized by sexual sin removes any hope of a joyful eternity. Removes any hope of a joyful eternity. Look at verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. There were false teachers in the church, deceiving the church with falsehoods, empty words he described. And these falsehoods are what we've just been talking about. The teaching, false teaching, that Christians can live an unrepentant life, an unrepentant life of sexual immorality or any of the other sins that we saw described by Paul in 1 Corinthians and Galatians, and still have hope of heaven. What you see here is that Paul lumps together those who are lives are characterized by unrepentant sins with the sons of disobedience that we saw in chapter 2, which describes those who are not saved, have never come to faith apart from Christ. So again, what he's saying is that there's those within the church who are not genuine Christians, although they think maybe they are, or they're coming to church for all kinds of reasons. They're involved in the community for all kinds of motivated reasons, yet they're not genuine Christians. And so he says, you're sons of disobedience, because that's what your life is characterized. The proof is in the pudding. A good tree bears good fruit. So as I said earlier, the church is made up of genuine Christians who take their faith seriously and cultural Christians who are just doing it because it's a cultural thing to do. And so the three motivations that Paul gives us have this one purpose, that we would be motivated to flee sin and flee to Christ. Flee sin and flee to Christ. My goal today is to be faithful to the text. This is why we do expository preaching, because I have to say what the text tells us, what it says. I can't just pick and choose what I want to choose. But here is my motivation today, is to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. There are those who are what I would say is cultural Christians. They just do it because it was their family did it, or, you know, they're doing it for any kinds of reasons, and they're cultural Christians, but they don't really live a vital relationship with Christ. They're not really pursuing him. Or maybe you're drifting, and I wanted to afflict you. I wanted to be the surgeon's scalpel that would cause pain in your life because there's a cancer that will rob and steal and suck the very spiritual life out of you. But there's also those who are always questioning themselves. Am I doing enough? Am I good enough? Do I meet the standard? Am I really saved? And I want to comfort you today. Because there are people like that. There are people who are just very sensitive consciences. They have a very sensitive conscience, and they're always wondering, I want to comfort you. The fact that you struggle, the fact that you wonder that, is evidence of real faith, genuine faith. So as we come to the Lord's table, let me encourage us that Jesus' great sacrifice on our behalf was to secure for us the new nature being united with Christ so that we could put off the old self and put on the new self, so that we would live a transformed, gospel-centered life, that we would daily flee from sin and cling to Christ. Can we have the worship team come on up? That's what his sacrifice did for us. And he did that because he loved us and he drew us to himself. And that secures for us not just our salvation, but it secures our hope of eternity. It secures gospel transformation, that we will become like Christ. It may be slow. It may be imperceptible. You may be struggling, but there's the promise, that the hope that you can cling to, that he who began a good work in you will bring it about unto completion, unto the day of Christ. You will one day be like Christ. When we see him, the promise is that we become like him. Then you will no longer struggle with sin. The power of sin will be removed. The guilt of sin will no longer be a threat over you. And the presence of sin will be forever gone, because now we will be fully united to Christ for all eternity, in which we will enjoy eternity with him and with each other on a new creation. And so let me encourage you to come to the Lord's table, to take of his blood, which was shed for us, to take of his body that was broken for us, to be fed, to be strengthened, to be encouraged in your faith today. Let's stand and... for the benediction, I want to pray for us first. Father, I just thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, I ask that you would come, continue to work by your Spirit even now. Lord, I pray that you bring conviction for those who are drifting, who are sliding, who are coasting, and those who are just out and out given into sin. Lord, I ask that you bring conviction and bring repentance, and that they would not leave here today without dealing with that, without making a stand, drawing a line in the sand and saying, I'm going to fight it. I'm going to seek help and counsel and accountability. Lord, I ask for your Spirit just to renew them, to strengthen them, give them hope and confidence that greater is he that is in us than he's in the world. And that the power of the sin-hating and sin-opposing spirit within us is warring against the sin-loving flesh and old self within us. And so there is hope to overcome in our struggle against sin. And Father, I pray that you'd come by your Spirit and you'd comfort those who are afflicted and conflicted. They're always doubting and always wondering. Lord, I ask that you would, that they would experience the reality of the truth that they've been sealed by your Spirit. And you have adopted them. You chose them in eternity past and you adopted them. You took out a heart of stone. You gave them a heart of flesh and you love them just like you love your Son, who you describe as beloved. And you describe us the same way, as beloved children. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Go in the grace and peace and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.